Okay, we're going to cover an important topic this morning. We've probably all heard the term sola scriptura. It was the cry of the Reformation, and though not everybody understood it properly or used it properly, it is a good concept. It is a right concept, and it has to do with us standing alone on the Word of God, the Word of God being the sole authority of divine revelation, the infallible final authority, and so forth. So we're going to cover that today because it has come up in our midst as a topic. Yesterday, as I was trying to put this all together, last couple days I've been working on it, and there's this crazy cardinal keeps hitting my window, banging against the window. I thought, what's the deal here? And then I realized it was a Catholic cardinal. Anyways, first slide. He was red, too. So the Catholic view is this. The Protestants claim the Bible is the only rule of faith, meaning that it contains all. Now, listen, this is their view because this is their straw man. OK, so this is a Catholic brain, but it's calculated. It's not just they're not ignorant. They know what they're doing. Meaning that it contains all the material one needs for theology, and that this material is sufficiently clear that one does not need apostolic tradition or the church's magisterium, which is the Catholic claim to be the only ones to interpret the Bible, to help one understand it. In the Protestant view, the whole of Christian truth is found with the Bible's pages, within the Bible's pages. Anything extraneous to the Bible is simply non-authoritative, unnecessary, or wrong. Catholics, on the other hand, recognize that the true rule of faith, as expressed in the Bible itself, is Scripture plus apostolic tradition. As manifested, in other words, this is what we mean when we say apostolic tradition, in the living teaching authority of the Catholic Church, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, to which were entrusted the oral teachings of Jesus and the apostles, along with the authority to interpret Scripture correctly. John 16:13 does tell us that the Spirit will lead the apostles and by extension, the church. OK, these words are important. Mm-hmm. Into truth. But it has nothing to say about sola scriptura or the nature or number of books in the canon. Really? Really, it doesn't. This is a usurpation of the word church, by the way. So we're going to talk about this. Next slide. Sola Scriptura means the Scripture is to be understood as the sole source of divine revelation, the only inspired, infallible, and final authoritative standard of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, notice the Romanist twisted concepts. The Bible contains all the material needed for theology. Do you know how many Protestants were great scientists? Isaac Newton. I mean, you go back and look at them. Okay? Did they believe that the heavens declare the glory of God? Did they believe that creation declares the natural revelation through creation and so forth? But they did not believe that you could use these other things about theology to be a divine, infallible rule for faith and practice. Okay? So this is a misconception. Creation, natural law, science, history, experience, all these things are materials that are good for studying theology, which means the study of God, knowing what God has done, seeing what God has made, but they are not infallible rules for faith and practice. Okay? Because they're based on our observation, of course. Everything outside the Bible is non-authoritative, unnecessary, or wrong. It's not inspired revelation for faith and practice.
Right.
Okay? We don't need any other material to help understand the Bible. That's a lie. We use all kinds of things to help understand the Bible, including the historical context. We use we find out what the apostle was talking about, how they did it, what they did with it, and so forth. But when we understand what the Bible is saying, it becomes the sole authority for faith and practice. Yes. Okay? Does apostolic tradition equal the teaching authority of the RCC, the Roman Catholic Church? When they say Catholic Church, it's a play on words here. Early in church history, the word Catholic meant the universally accepted, the Catholic scriptures, the Catholic congregations, and so forth. The Roman bishop usurped the position of head of all the other churches, nothing ever given to him there. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But in usurping that, he said, we are the Catholic Church. All right. Well, we know it is the Roman Catholic Church. There's also the Eastern Catholic Churches, too. But they have usurped the name Catholic to refer to them. So when he says, when they say Catholic, they mean Roman Catholic. They mean the whatever the Roman Pope says and the churches that adhere to that. That's what they mean when they say Catholic Church. So the living teaching authority of the Catholic Church means that the Pope has the same authority as the apostles. It means the church councils carry the same authority as the apostles, because by extension, it was passed to them, is what they believe. Okay? Because of that, they're the only ones who can interpret it correctly. We're going to see the hypocrisy in that in a little bit. Were all promises to the apostles by extension promised to the church on equal par with the apostles? Absolutely not. So when you say the church, you mean which of the seven churches of Asia are you talking about? Okay, which of the churches of Galatia are you referring to? The thousands of churches worldwide. No, what they mean is that they mean the Roman Catholic Church when they say the church. Okay, but the Bible has a different term. So we're going to get to all that in just a minute. The usurping vineyard keepers in Judaism were energized by this devil to hijack that program of God. Those same spirits and that same devil worked in those same kind of people to the exact same hijack in the New Testament program. Right. Next slide. So Paul is warning here the Ephesian elders. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I want you to keep that concept that he would have had bloody hands if he would have refrained or restrained from them, kept back from them all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Which one was that? Ephesus. Were they overseers over the church? Yeah, the one at Ephesus. Okay? Not the other churches. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. This has always been the problem. Everybody wants to be in charge. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you. As an apostle, I'm commending you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Okay? Next slide. So, there's nothing new under the sun. And what has happened in Christianity was the same thing that happened in Judaism. In Mark 7, we have a very familiar passage here. The Jews came together. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold. So they had a problem when they saw Jesus and his disciples not dancing to their fiddle, okay? Not doing things their way. Jesus takes it as an opportunity to challenge them on a very important topic, all right? Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Notice all the wording here is very important. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, it's given to God, I gave it to the temple. That is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Next slide. So what's the issue? What is the issue? The Sanhedrin, the priests, the rulers, the Pharisees, Sadducees, so forth, claim to sit in Moses' seat and have authority to lead the people in matters of faith and practice. Was that true? Yes. God set up the national and ecclesiastical authority to lead the nation of Israel. So what was then the problem? Number one, was the problem that the Jews were washing too much? No. Was the problem that the Jews were reverencing their leaders and obeying them? No. Was the problem that the rulers of the Jews were claiming authority to lead the people spiritually? No. That wasn't the problem. Matthew 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. Now, what was the problem? Next slide. The problem was this. The Jews had rules and teachings that they claimed was from oral tradition all the way back to Moses. And these traditions of theirs were elevated to the point that the scriptures were not seen as the ultimate authority, but actually the practice of their traditions often caused the scriptures to be set aside and made of none effect. And you challenge them, every time you challenge them about their violation of the scripture, what they fall back on? Moses' seat and oral tradition. Okay? Question. Did God give them authority above the scriptures? So the problem here was a question of authority. Mm-hmm. Who's got the authority? And how far does that authority go? Number two, did they have the right to be sole possessors and interpreters of the scriptures? No. Number three, were legitimate traditions supposed to teach scripture or distract and distort scripture? Okay, if it was truly a legitimate tradition or practice, it was meant to be an application of Scripture, not the destruction of it. What determined good tradition and bad tradition? Where was the rule? What was the sole authority to determine good tradition and bad tradition? Yeah. It was the Scriptures. All right. Did God preserve an oral law through the Jewish leaders, or did God preserve the Scriptures? The Scriptures. Yep. That can be proven, by the way, through many passages of the Old Testament. Was there actually an oral law faithfully handed down from Moses? No. It was a convenient power grab.
That's right.
It was the same thing the Gnostics did. We have knowledge that you don't have. It was the same exact garbage. It's called priestcraft, okay? And it's not new, it's very old. Now, like I said, Satan, trying to hijack God's program, he looks... What he wants to do, he wants to have centralized government and have somebody at the top that he can buy off. All right? He tried that even with Jesus. He said, all this power will I give you if you'll do it my way, if you'll give me homage and do me reverence. Okay, you know that anybody in power, he's going to try the same thing with, right? And if he finds someone who he can buy off, who will fall down for his promises and his promise of power and wealth and whatever, then he's in charge ultimately because he's got this little person as a puppet. And that's what he likes to do. Okay, next slide. So, we got some more questions to answer here because the things that are happening or have happened in Christendom are the same basic things that happened in Judaism. In Deuteronomy 13, it says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he saith unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Now, where do they get that voice and that commandment? It's the writings of Moses, right? The scripture. It says here, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. Now, did the rulers who followed this, okay, if there was a bad prophet, they put him to death. If there was a good prophet, they were supposed to listen to him. Did that responsibility give that prophet authority? No. Who gave the prophet authority? God did.
Right.
Did that prophet have to come to these people to get ordained before he could speak the words of the Lord? No. God set up a system different than Christianity, we will see, where there was a family dynasty of priests. There was a temple where the sacrifices could be offered. There was a chief priest. And there was a nation, all right? But there's one thing that God did that was not under that authority, and that was the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
The prophets, he raised them up from whomever, wherever, whenever he wanted to, from whatever family, whether they're rich, poor, priest or not priest, he raised them up to speak to the people, and that was his business, his doing, his word. And it wasn't dependent on the priesthood or the king or anything else, okay? And that was a very important aspect of God preserving his program, okay? So, the rulers didn't give authority. They were supposed to recognize it. Who gave the prophets authority? God did. How was the true prophet's authority to be recognized and the false prophets exposed? By previous scripture.
Right.
That was the rule. Were the Jewish religious leaders generally good judges in recognizing God's true prophet? No. Here's what happened. This generation of leaders killed the prophet. The next generation garnished their sepulchers. Well, now we accept that that guy was true, because what it was, the prophet was appreciated by a spiritual remnant and usually hated by the leaders, the rulers, the ones in charge. But the next generation saw that it was bad, and the next generation condemned the previous generation, just like Jesus said, we would not have killed the prophets like our fathers did. And Jesus said, you just acknowledge that you're the children of the ones that killed the prophets. But the reality was, that's the way it trended in Israel. One generation killed them, the next generation garnished their sepulchers. All right? So no, the religious leaders were very poor when it came to honoring and recognizing the prophets. So why? Why was the problem? Because like Diotrephes, the vineyard keepers loved to have the preeminence. And when a prophet came around speaking from God, he was a challenge to their position of authority.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted the sole authority of interpreting the word, of guiding the people. They didn't want some prophet coming along who they had not ordained, telling them that they were doing something wrong. And that was a general trend in the Old Testament. So, Matthew 23:34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues. He's speaking as though it's future tense. Well, he knows the same trend is going to continue on. OK, he told his disciples, the day comes when he that killeth you will think he doeth God's service. Why? Because the same trend is going to continue on. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Jerusalem, hold it. He's talking about the people in Moses' seat, is he not?
Yep.
Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. That's Stephen talking to those in Moses' seat. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? He's talking to those in Moses' seat. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Paul says, the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. He's talking about the vineyard keepers.
Right.
Those whom God had put in charge of God's vineyard. those whom God set up in Moses' seat. They're the ones that are doing this. Okay, keep all this in your mind. Today, Judaism is the religion of the rabbis. They claim exclusive authority to establish doctrine and practice with or without the scriptures. Mm-hmm. It's the religion of the rabbis. Okay? When you confront them that they're violating the Torah or scripture, they run to two things: oral tradition and the authority of the rabbis. Now, having said all that, I want you to know it was the establishment, not the spiritual remnant, that rejected the Messiah. It was actually those in Moses' seat, to a large degree, who crucified Jesus. So we need to understand these are trends that happen anytime God sets up a program, because when you have a position of power, evil men gravitate to that position of power. Mm-hmm. They want it. All right. And it's a challenge. We can see that even great men like David were greatly challenged when they had a position of power. OK, it power corrupts. And if you're not strong like a Joseph, a Daniel, you know, a Hezekiah, whatnot, you can really fall hard when it comes to having a position of authority. Even a little authority gets some people, goes to their head. Next slide. So in Matthew 21. And when he was come to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" Now, he had cleansed the temple. He was healing people. He was teaching. "By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority?" That was the big problem. "You didn't check with us." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, and if you tell me, and I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" Now, John was considered a what? A prophet. They knew that God didn't check with them before he called a prophet. All right? But they usually killed those people and got rid of them if they were contrary to what they wanted to do. So John was a prophet. John's baptism. Where? What was the authority of John's baptism? Of heaven or of men? They knew they dare not say, because the people would stone them, because the people were convinced John was a prophet. All right. And John's baptism was Jesus's inauguration into the priesthood, by the way, at 30 years old. It was the fulfilling of all righteousness, Jesus said. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." He said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Then he goes on about a man had two sons. Okay, these are parables about them. He said, "Go work in my vineyard." One said, "I go," and went not. And the other one said, "I will not." And then he repented and went. And he says, those were like the publicans and harlots. And this one over here that said, "I go, sir," and went not, is you, is what he was saying. Okay, then he talked about the parable of the vineyard and the vineyard keepers, and how God sent the prophets to the vineyard keepers and they wouldn't listen. The vineyard keepers were set up by God over his vineyard. But when he sent his prophets, they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Okay? Then he sent his son, and they did to the son like they did to the prophets. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation or a people, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, the sad thing is, the vineyard keepers in Christendom, many of them did the very same thing. Almost exactly. It's the same spirit. The same defenses. The same supposed foundation. But Christianity has less excuse, because God designed Christianity different than Judaism. Judaism was a national religion. Christianity is an international religion. Judaism had a centralized religious governing body, a fixed city, a fixed family dynasty of priests. Christianity is designed to be a scattering of autonomous assemblies in every race, nation, language, and culture in common union or fellowship based on the faith once delivered to the saints.
Right.
Okay? So Christianity was set up different, and therefore it has less excuse for this. Number three, Christians understood originally they had something different than Judaism. Next slide. In Acts 19, we have the example. Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things containing concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, the leadership obviously, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. In other words, you don't want to believe, we're going to separate from you and we're going to have a biblical assembly over here without you. Now, you couldn't just do that in Judaism, but you could do that in Christianity.
Right.
Okay? In Judaism, they had to check with the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, the elders there, determined these things with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. The rulers of the Jews ruled over those synagogues. Now, when there was at least 10 people who knew the law in a city, they could establish a synagogue of the Jews, but they still had to be under the Sanhedrin. They still had to obey what the chief priest said. And when Paul wanted to persecute Christianity, he got letters from the chief priests of authority and went anywhere in the Roman Empire and even out of the Roman Empire because he had authority over every synagogue from the chief priests. Christianity was not set up that way. Okay? In Galatians 1:1, we find out that he wrote unto the churches of Galatia. Acts 16:5, so were the churches established. The 36 times in the New Testament, we find him referring to the churches, not the church. Okay? The word church, ecclesia, means called out assembly. But until we're all called out by the rapture and assembled in heaven, we are churches. Okay? Keep that in mind. And we find in Revelation that we find Jesus in the midst of the seven churches. John saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He says, write the things that thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, basically like the menorah, but they were set up to where he could be in the midst of them. The seven stars are the messengers. The word, the King James, angels, but it's talking about messengers, the bishops, those in charge of those seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And Rome is not one of those, by the way. Okay? And we'll talk about more of that in a minute. All these times, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This was totally so different than Judaism. All right? We have in every nation all over the place, and that's why it says the Spirit wasn't speaking to the church. Listen to what the Spirit says to the church. Purposely didn't say it that way. The churches means that by extension this applies to all churches. But there's the concept of the church under the mother church is not a scriptural concept. If there was any mother church, it was in Jerusalem simply because that was the first church. Whenever did Rome become the mother church?
Yeah.
Okay? That's a bunch of nonsense. For Christianity to start out like this and then allow the Roman bishop to assume authority over all churches is totally inexcusable, and it was not met with no resistance. There was great resistance, but there was another player called Constantine who gave that bishop the power to do that, and that's where much of the problem began. You say, but Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Next slide. That's true. His church also goes back into the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
All right? It was a church in the wilderness as much. Paul says, for I say, hath God cast away his people? In other words, did God fail in his promise to Israel? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they, who's they? It's the vineyard keepers. They have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, which the vineyard keepers were setting up.
Mm-hmm.
Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, who've not bowed the knee to whatever the vineyard keeper set up. Those who had Moses' seat were now setting up Baal. Mm-hmm. So, God, in order to preserve the remnant of men who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, guess what he did? In AD 70, he destroyed Moses' seat. He cast off Moses' seat in order to save the remnant. Next slide. Christ's church is represented by his lampstand. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And these churches are representatives of all of his churches. Okay? That's why there's seven. There was actually more than seven churches in Asia at that time, but he chose seven as a representative, and the problems are representative as well. And that's good for us to pay attention to. But we have the church of Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos. We don't find the idea of the church Catholic under the mother church. We don't find that in the Bible. We find churches. We find the church of this city or the church of that city. Number one, each church was autonomous, individually accountable to Christ. Do you notice in Revelation, he never says at Ephesus, why are you letting Thyatira do that? They're all accountable individually, and they will all have the candlestick in the lamp or out of the lamp individually, and nobody else is held responsible for that church. Number two, no church was responsible for the problems in another church. Number three, no church was given authority over the other churches, nor could assume such. Number four, each messenger was accountable to Christ for the problems in his church. Number five, no church had power to change the faith once delivered to the saints. How else can you determine which is a good church and a bad church? How else does a church become apostate or not apostate? Not based on what if Ephesus said. You couldn't excommunicate the Laodiceans by Ephesus' decree. That was never a scriptural concept. If any church had the power to modify the faith once delivered, then how could they ever be charged with apostasy, being dead, lukewarm, or harboring heretics? Yep. What was the rule by which these churches were judged? Sola Scriptura. Okay? Next slide. After Pentecost, we find this faith spread over the world. The church at Rome started this way before Paul ever visited them. Who started the church at Rome? A bunch of disciples? Came back from Pentecost, likely, or somewhere else? Paul writes the book of Romans to a church that he'd never been to. Peter never been there. No apostle had ever been to Rome. It was a bunch of disciples got together and started having church. And that was just fine. Mm-hmm. As long as they were following the faith once delivered to the saints.
Right.
3 John, here's an interesting situation. This is towards the end of the first century. Peter's dead, Paul's dead, all the other apostles are dead. I wrote unto the church, which church? The church universal? No, the church where Diotrephes was the bishop. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He actually had the ability in his own congregation to reject the apostles and all the other churches. Here, that's called autonomy. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. The apostles still had authority to go there and reprimand this guy. But you notice the fella was perfectly capable of doing what he did. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Okay, the church was a local autonomous assembly under a bishop. The bishop rejected the writing of the apostle and created his own truth for his church. He did that. He had the power to excommunicate from his church. John tells Gaius to separate. Stop following that bishop and follow Demetrius. That's what happened in the New Testament. If you had a bishop like Diotrephes who rejected the apostles, set up his own He didn't have a right to set up his own doctrine. I don't care if he claimed this is oral tradition from so and so. It didn't matter. He was judged by the scriptures. He was judged by an apostle. The apostles had the authority. And the fact of the matter is that the apostle said to Gaius, pull out of that. Start a new church based on the truth. That's what happened back then. By the way, I told you before, you can't do that in Judaism. There is a centralized government. But you can certainly do that in Christianity, and you're supposed to. The test of the faithful bishop was whether he was following the apostles or not. Okay? This was written in the 80s and 90s, by the way. And it was Ephesus, not Rome, where the apostle was. John was in Ephesus. From Ephesus, he rebuked this pastor and talked about this. But it wasn't Rome. Rome was never an authority during the lives of the apostles. So, next slide. Question, where do we get our New Testament? This is something that they attack. Did we get our New Testament scriptures from the Roman Catholic Church or from the faithful churches? Neither. Question, how do we get the Old Testament scriptures? Do we get them from the Jews? The Bible says unto them were committed the oracles of God. So, yes and no. All right? To them were committed the oracles of who? God. And who did God give them to? Who He wanted to give them to.
Right.
It didn't matter what the vineyard keeper said, did it? There, they couldn't change it either. They could only recognize God's authority.
Right.
So the program, even though unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God, they wasn't committed to them to change or mess with or have authority over. They didn't give the Bible authority. God gave the prophets authority to speak. They were supposed to preserve and obey what God had handed to them, the oracles of God. Okay. So when the faithful churches, in response largely to Marcion's false canon, decided to confirm a true canon of the New Testament scriptures, the criteria was apostolic authority, or what they might say, apostolicity. And that's distilled the authority. All right. First of all, this writing that we have, this book, was it known to be written by an apostle? Was it written by a direct associate of an apostle under the apostle's oversight, like Luke,
right.
Acts, Mark? Okay. Was it written with all previous acknowledged inconsistent with all previously acknowledged scripture? That was very important. Okay, they say, well, in Acts 15, the church got together and made decisions. No, in Acts 15, the apostles got together in the church at Jerusalem with the elders and made a decision. And it was very important that James said this is in line with the Old Testament.
Right.
But it was the apostles who were heading up that meeting. It was apostolic authority, not just by extension the church. That's a bunch of nonsense. Otherwise, by extension the church, then how did Diotrephes ever get into error, and who could ever correct him?
Right.
If by extension he's going to lead the church into all truth.
Come on.
By the way, this all, the compiling of the scripture. See, Marcion tried to pull together what he wanted the Bible to be. He wanted to edit the scriptures. He only had one gospel and some of Paul's epistles, and they all were edited by him. So the church, in response to such a big heretic as he was, said, we need to set forth for everyone to understand which books are truly apostolic. Which ones are authoritative? Where do they get the authority? Because the church chose them? No, because they were from the apostles.
Right.
And the Roman church, the Roman bishop, was just one of the many churches in that day. Okay? By the time the apostles were killed, the New Covenant scriptures were complete and being passed around. Peter had obviously read Paul's letters. He comments on them and calls them scripture. No other position of authority is infallible and equivalent to Scripture. No organization of bishops can claim to be have the sole ability to interpret the Scripture. That's like the Pharisees claiming that they're the only ones who understand the Tanakh. Well, that was nonsense. Everybody knew that was nonsense. Next slide. So let's go on. What does the Bible say? For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, Jew and Gentile. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And what? Are built upon the foundation. He's talking to the church at Ephesus. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets. Mm-hmm. Now, the Mormons claim that their president is a prophet. Well, that's not what they're talking about. Look at the next verse. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the prophets talked about the law and the prophets. These were the prophets. It's Old Testament scriptures, not just anybody. Do we have recorded by a New Testament prophets? We have a few things that were said by Agabus and so forth. But the idea of the prophets is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Right. But when Paul said to Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Agrippa didn't say, who? He knew who he was talking about. Jude, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation, the wall of the city is representing, by the way, the book of Revelation is a tale of two cities and of two women. All right? The city that represents the bride of Christ is built upon the foundation of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's very important to understand. It wasn't just, by extension, we are apostles. No, we're talking about the 12 apostles. Mm-hmm. So what were the qualifications for an apostle? I mean, the Pope claims to be, by extension, an apostle. And the Mormon president, you know, by extension, I'm an apostle. And all these different groups claim, by extension, they're an apostle. Sorry. There were qualifications in the Bible for apostles. A chosen eyewitness of the resurrection with miraculous powers to confirm authority. Acts 1:22. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, when Matthias was chosen, he had to be there from the beginning unto the time that Jesus was taken up. He must be a personal witness of the resurrected Christ. We find in 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul defending his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Why did he say that? Because that was a definite qualification to be an apostle of Christ with that kind of authority. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says, last of all the apostles, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul was chosen specifically by God to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, but that wasn't all. There was a lot of people who saw the resurrected Christ. The apostles were chosen as specific witnesses, and there was one other thing. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Okay? Look at Hebrews. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Listen. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that's talking about the Old Testament. All right? And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we, New Testament believers, escape? This was written likely by Paul around AD 64, okay, after he got out of prison the first time. So, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That was the establishment of authority. You got Moses on the mount. You got Moses, all these miracles established his authority. You got a prophet. Every prophet was judged by whether they lined up with Moses and by whether their prophecies came true.
Those two things. You had to line up with Moses, and your prophecies had to come true. Here, you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ, and you had to have these supernatural signs and powers to prove your authority. Next slide. So where does apostolic tradition come in? We hear about this apostolic tradition. The Romans claim that, well, there, you know, we have the Bible, but we have apostolic tradition. It's the same thing that those in Moses' seat said. We've got this oral tradition that goes way back to the apostles. The Pharisees and the those in Moses' seat, we got oral tradition that goes back to Sinai. It's the same garbage. All right? They both are lying. So, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, same word as tradition, as I deliver them to you. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And he says here, you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, I agree with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their observations here. Romanists argue hence for oral traditions. But the difficulty is to know what is genuine apostolic tradition intended for all times. Any that can be proved to be such ought to be observed. Any that cannot ought to be rejected. Those preserved in the written word alone can be proved to be such. And that's sola scriptura, by the way. Okay? From the three passages in which tradition is used in a good sense, which we just read, Rome has argued for her accumulation of uninspired traditions, virtually overriding God's word, while put forward as coordinate authority with it. She forgets the 10 passages stigmatizing man's uninspired traditions. So, I'm going to present to you the proposition that the inspired teachings of the apostles were providentially written by God's design, just as the Old Testament was. You see, Brother Mark, how do you know that? How can you say that? Next slide. Number one, who determined what would be written? Was it private impetus? Was it private disclosure? Or were holy men of God spake as they were moved by what? The Holy Ghost. Okay? So, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Obviously indicating that we would have such. We would have what we needed in that regard. God would provide it, otherwise he could never say such a thing. Number two, we find a number of places in the New Testament where it says it was not written for his sake alone. Talking about Abraham. How did I know what God thought about Abraham? Who preserved it for all this time? All right? Who preserved it? God did. It says here, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It was written for our sake. Who did that? Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, that we might trust sola scriptura. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Who did that? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Why? Because they believed in sola scriptura. They believed that it had to line up with the authority of Scripture. Yes. They didn't know if Paul was divine. They didn't know if Paul was inspired, but they knew the Scriptures were inspired. So when they heard Paul, they went to the Scriptures and they believed that God had given them everything they needed in the Scriptures. Now listen to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, because that's parenthetical. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God that the man of God may be complete. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. That's why Scripture was given by inspiration of who? God. Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private disclosure or impetus. In other words, it didn't come from the prophet's own brain, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of the prophet. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by what?
The Holy Ghost.
Okay, So who oversaw the writing of Scripture? God did.
Right.
All right? So how can I know that God oversaw the writing of the New Testament Scriptures? Because if we go back and make sure what we got is from the apostles, there you go. God gave the apostles authority. And they are written for our admonition. Now, let's move on. With the power and prestige that Constantine gave the Roman bishop, because he never had it before, he was just another one of the churches. Okay? No apostle gave power to Rome. That's not what they say, but that's what the Bible says. They claim that Peter was the first pope, and he sat on Peter's chair in Rome, and so all this kind of nonsense. There is really no evidence other than church tradition, and who knows whether that's been messed with or not, right?
Yep.
There's no evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. The last we hear from Peter, he's in Babylon. Second Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." That day, that day of Christ returning, the trumpet sounding. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, what is the spirit? How do you tell a son of perdition? How do you recognize an Antichrist who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped? So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's just the spirit of Antichrist. John said in his day there were already many Antichrists. But this is the spirit of Antichrist, okay? Now, the Catholic Church, there's a number of things that you can look online. You can find all kinds of garbage about the Roman Catholic Church, about the priests, about the lifestyle of the popes, about the things that they've claimed and said. I'm not going to go into all that. I mean, there's books and books and books filled with that stuff. What I want to show you is that the responses that the Catholic apologists give in defense of all that is enough for me. They are so drenched in it. They are so immersed in it. They don't even see that when they're defending it, they're exposing themselves. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you a couple of paraphrases when about the obnoxious claims of the popes. And I could give you a list of the popes that said, "I'm Lord of all the church. I'm the vicar of Christ. I'm God Almighty's representative on earth. I'm the voice of God." All these kind of things. Okay? They make all these claims. Their apologists say, "Well, he didn't say he was God. All that he said is he's God's representative on earth and can thus speak for God." And I'm saying, "Oh, that's okay? That's okay? One bishop over all the other bishops, he's God's representative on earth, the vicar of Christ." In other words, in Christ's place. The word vicar means from vicarious, in his stead. I'm here in Christ's stead. I'm speaking the words of God. And they give to him the, you know, infallibility if he's speaking in a certain way. We'll see that in a second. But so they think that's the defense. I think you just indicted yourself. He didn't really say he was equal with Christ, only that his position has the authority of Christ as being in the place of Christ on earth, the vicar of Christ. I say, "Oh, really? That's enough for me. Isn't it enough for you?" Next slide. Here's a quoted, you know, you can go online and go to Catholic Answers, okay? "Non-Catholics often confuse the Pope's gift of infallibility with impeccability. They think the Catholic Church is claiming her popes are sinless, or that the Pope is claiming inspiration from God for every, notice every, pronouncement he makes. This is not the case. In fact, infallibility is attached to his office, not his person." See, they think they're defending this. They think they're putting down your fears. I'm saying, "Oh my, my fears are higher than they were." It is a protective gift, not a creative one introducing new revelation. This is a lie exposed by what they continue to say. Okay? The church, in other words, the Roman Catholic Church, should not be mistaken for a political body because it is an organic body and no organic body can be a democracy. It must have a head. Christ gave the church a head, and they're talking about the Pope.
I find throughout Scripture that Christ is the head of the churches. He walks in the midst of the churches. Okay? They don't know what they're saying. They think that they're relieving our fears. So what is the gift of infallibility? This is from their website. The dogma of infallibility was formally proclaimed at the First Vatican Council in 1870. There are several requirements for a dogmatic papal infallible pronouncement. The pronouncement must be made by the lawful successor to Peter. They don't see a problem with that. The subject matter must be in the area of faith and morals. The Pope must be speaking ex cathedra, that is, from the very seat and office of Peter. It's a lie. In this way, he must be specifically intending to proclaim a doctrine binding the entire church to its assent. If one or more of these elements is missing, there is no infallible pronouncement. Most examples of papal error emerge when critics ignore the necessity of these three points. Oh, okay, well, now I understand. The very fact that you're saying that he sits in the chair of Peter, the very fact that you're saying that he is the vicar of Christ, speaking for God, that he can even speak infallibly, is creating new revelation. Don't tell me it's only protective. It's not creating anything new. You just told me stuff that's not in the Bible. You created that. It was before 1870, by the way. Just because they made an official announcement. Basically, they declared, because of the Reformation mocking it and saying it was wrong, they came together and said, nope, this is what we believe. Okay, but they believed it for a long time before that. Next slide. So, making the Word of God of none effect by your own tradition in the Bible is considered spiritual idolatry. To Jesus against Jerusalem, usurping this authority, the vineyard keepers, it was called fornication, spiritual fornication, God called it, when they made the Word of God of none effect by their own tradition. Okay? Now, in Revelation 17, in the story of these two women in the book of Revelation, they're two churches, all right? Two groups of churches, one faithful churches and one harlot churches, all right? And even the representative of this proves that there's not just one church, but churches, because she's the mother of harlots. Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, the unfaithful bride, by the way. This is never said of just unsaved Gentile nations and whatever. This type of stigma is from a religious thing that went awry. An unfaithful bride. The unfaithful churches, the unfaithful bride, Jerusalem was called a whore, a harlot. Okay. Babylon and these other ones weren't called that because they weren't unfaithful to God. There was never originally a connection that they could be unfaithful to. All right. But when you find this concept in Scripture, it's idolatry. It is making the Word of God of none effect by some new doctrine, some new way, some new God. Anything else is called fornication and whoredom spiritually. Now, she sitteth upon many waters. OK, look through Revelation. That means people with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication or idolatry. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine or doctrine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. This is the dragon system. This is the seven-headed dragon, by the way. This is the one that tried to devour the other woman's baby as soon as it was born in Revelation there, Revelation 12. And this scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's riding on the beast. She's rich thereby. She's glorified thereby. Okay? Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. All of her ungodly doctrines and practices, which I could list many. You know, prayers to Mary. Selling of indulgences, the infallibility of the Pope. You could go on and on and on with all these unbiblical abominations. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She has some daughter harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. It's estimated that 50 million martyrs were slain in the Dark Ages, the 1200 years of the Dark Ages. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So we have a widespread, powerful, unfaithful church system, very rich, mother of other unfaithful churches, teaching idolatrous practices, compromised by the kings of the earth for riches and power, drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Who is it? We have a faithful church persecuted by the dragon, fleeing into the wilderness. In the next slide. We have a harlot church riding on the dragon, rich, powerful, and persecuting. Now, the faithful bride, represented by first Israel, who brought forth the Messiah. The Messiah was caught up to heaven. Faithful bride, persecuted by the dragon, fled into the wilderness, obeying God's word. You say, well, Brother Mark, the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Define the terms.
Mm-hmm.
What about the days of Noah? What about the fact that Paul said there's a remnant? Even now there's a remnant of grace. What about the church in the wilderness, the Old Testament church? I've reserved 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. That is what it means when the gates of hell will not prevail. It doesn't mean that all the churches will be pure and spotless. Nobody will ever go astray. There'll be no apostasy. Because the Bible explicitly says, before Jesus comes back, there will be a great apostasy.
Right.
Okay? So, and Jesus said, that shall I find faith on the earth? So, who is the faithful bride? Who are the saints in the end? Well, blessed is he that heareth, that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep that which is written. Revelation 2:26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Revelation 3:8, I know thy works, that thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Revelation 12, here's that other woman. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God. That's talking about Jesus. The woman fled into the wilderness. Why? She's being persecuted. She's not sitting in riches and glory. All right. They should feed her there 1,203 days. And they overcame him. This is the same people, the same group. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. I thought he said the gates of hell would not prevail. This is what he's talking about. Okay. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Who's her seed? Who are these true Christians? Who is this true bride? But those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. One time, a man told Tyndale, we'd better have the Pope's law than God's law. Tyndale said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. Because he was going to translate the Bible into English so they would have God's law. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Blessed are they that do his commandments, so they may have right to the tree of life. So, let's go on. Next slide. I'm not going to go into all the different things that the Catholic Church has done that are abominations, but let's go on to their claim. Go back to, it says in John 16:13. Does tell us that the Spirit will lead the apostles and by extension, the church. Now, if you go to John 14:16, you'll find that, notice Jesus is talking, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved to my Father. I will love him, will manifest myself to him. Okay, it goes on down, but then he shifts gears. He says here, these things have I spoken unto you, verse 25, being yet present with you. Did he say that to you? In the context, is that by extension you? No. Is that by extension the church? No. He's obviously talking to the apostles. Being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The context is the apostles. That promise never went to the church. That was to the apostles. And that's why we hold their writings as scripture and nobody else's. He says here,
ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. You can't say that. The Pope can't say that. No council can say that. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You can't claim that. Only the apostles could. And you can be led by the apostles into all truth. He will show you things to come. You ever had that happen? Can the church claim that? No. The apostles could. There's no extension here to Rome. In Ephesians, it says here, talking about the truths of God, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then Hebrews 2, we already went through that already. So, Peter died in AD 68. John wrote John 14 and 16 around AD 80s, 90s, 100. So, he could have easily told us that, by the way, folks, Peter's chair is in Rome. That's by extension going to Peter's chair. There was no concept of Peter's chair. Peter died in 68. This is probably 80s and 90s or the close to 100 AD that John is writing this. And no other apostle claimed to be the vicar of Christ. Nobody said Peter was the vicar of Christ anywhere. Now, you want to see Peter's chair? Next slide. There, in St. Peter's Basilica, way up there, I'm going to show you a closer up. That is Peter's chair. All right, next slide. Here's a close up. There it is. Peter's throne. Actually, this is a makeover by Bernini, whoever the guy was, that the Pope paid to do this. But by the way, the next slide is what the old chair that was made over. And this, they believe, was actually Peter's chair. It's a relic. You know, they have a feather from the cock that crowed. They have a hair from the donkey's tail that Jesus rode on. They've been doing this for 2,000 years, folks. Or at least since probably 400 or when Constantine gave Rome the power, they slowly developed into the selling of relics. How do you think they got the money to make that huge basilica and all that stuff? Okay? Now, let me tell you what they... See the loops there where they put the poles through to carry Peter on his chair? All right? This is Catholic tradition, by the way. The tradition that they want you to believe is from the apostles. Now, next slide. The chair of St. Peter, also known as the throne of St. Peter, is a relic conserved in St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City, the sovereign enclave of the Pope inside Rome, Italy. The relic is a wooden throne that tradition claims belonged to the Apostle St. Peter, the leader of the early Christians in Rome and the first Pope, which he used as Bishop of Rome. Peter sat there, all right, and he led the people in Rome. In a 20th century Catholic encyclopedia, we conclude, therefore, that there is no reason for doubting the genuineness of the relic preserved at the Vatican, known as the Cathedra Petri, Peter's chair. You'll find that Catholics today have backed way away from this because archaeology, testing, there's a lot of science that's come along that exposes this Peter chair thing as a fraud. They would also expose that cocktail. The tail of the cock that crowed, and all the other relics, the splinter. I have a splinter from the cross. I have a piece of fabric here as part of Mary's head covering to sale. They went all over the place selling this stuff, and the Pope allowed it. This was traditions of the church, okay? And that was Peter's chair. They don't say that quite so much anymore. Next slide. Why the Council of Trent, 1546? Furthermore, to check unbridled spirits, it decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which the Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of the true sense and interpretation, has held and holds. You know what the problem is here? You can't understand the Bible because you're not in Peter's chair.
That's right.
You're not in Moses' seat. Jesus, who gave you authority? You're not in Moses' seat. It's the same exact garbage. You're not in Peter's chair. You don't have the oral tradition from the apostles and the Pharisees. You don't have the oral law from Sinai. Satan hasn't changed his tactics at all. So basically, you're going to be punished if you try to read the Bible and you try to understand it and you're not in Peter's chair. You know, as it says, the Holy Mother Church. When I was growing up, the Catholic Church in Albuquerque, on Lomas and Manal, I think it was the two streets where they were, the Catholic Church was called Queen of Heaven. Do you know, five times in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about the Queen of Heaven, but it's not Mary. It's Ashtaroth. Or I think in Babylon, it was Melita. Same basic God. Okay. Queen of Heaven. It was also considered to be with moon worship as the Queen of Heaven. Now it's Mary worship. They pray to Mary. Whether Eastern Catholics, Western Catholics, Roman, it doesn't matter. They pray to Mary. Oh, they say, we're just asking her to pray for us. Who told you to pray to Mary? Where in the New Testament do we find Jesus telling them, hey, by the way, ask Jeremiah to pray for you. Ask Isaiah to pray for you. Hey, when you pray, ask Moses to pray for you. That would have been considered heresy. It is heresy. Next slide. So, do you know that by the 600s, when Muhammad came along, Muhammad, in the 600s, was very familiar with the Catholics, all right? So familiar with the Catholics that Muhammad, in the Quran, erroneously thinks that the Trinity is God the Father, Mary, and Jesus. Why? Because he was conversant with Catholics. So in the Quran, which is supposed to be inspired of God too, a few times it proves that he was confused. He knew the word Trinity, but he thought it meant God, Mary, and Jesus. Thanks to the Catholics. So, do you trust the people that forbid the reading of the Bible, but only allow you to read their material? Or do you trust the people who are trying to get you the Bible? So in the Council of Toulouse, 1229 AD, we prohibit also that the laity should be permitted. The laity is the members, the ones not in Peter's chair, okay? Should be permitted to have the books of the Old and New Testament. Unless anyone from the motives of devotion should wish to have the Psalter or the breviary for divine offices or the hours of the Blessed Virgin, you can read those. But we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. Council of Tarragona, 1234. No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testament in the Romance language, which is Romanian, French, Italian, Spanish, Portuguese. Those were what they're talking about. And if anyone possessed them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after promulgation of this decree so that they may be burned. The Ecumenical Council of Constance is where John Wycliffe was condemned. Okay, he was translating the New Testament from the Latin Vulgate into English. Why? To help Christian men study the gospel in that tongue in which they know Christ's sentence. For this heresy, Wycliffe was condemned by Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, after he was already deceased. Wycliffe was already dead. What they do? They made a decree and they dug up his bones and burned him and cast the ashes into a river so it made sure he went to hell. They hated him so much. Why did they hate him? Why did they hate Wycliffe? Because he gave the Bible to the people so they could read it in their own tongue. William Tyndale, 1536. His English translation is a significant foundation of the King James Bible, by the way. He was hunted for many years, finally captured and burned to the stake for translating the Bible into English. An exasperated Catholic scholar dining with Tyndale, and discussing the translation of Scripture into English, exclaimed, "We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's." In response, Tyndale spoke his famous words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." And that wouldn't be too hard in most cases. So, where's the struggle? This is the struggle. Oh, we don't like sola scriptura. God didn't give us sola scriptura. God gave us the church. No. God gave us the apostles. and the prophets. He gave us His Word. And they told us how to establish churches. This idea, and whoever said that the Roman bishop suddenly had authority over everybody? Constantine did. Before that, he was just another one of the churches. When John died, and in his later years, he was in the church at Ephesus. If any church ought to have authority, that one should. Not Rome. The B-I-B-L-E-S, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, Bible!
Amen.
Let's stand together. So, you can take your Bible home and thank God that faithful men died, were burned, were hated, had sacrificial living, so that they could give you the Bible. Because the ruling authorities did not want you to have the Bible. They wanted you to know that they were authority. That they sat in Peter's chair, and they had oral tradition, and they didn't want you reading the Bible and having any thoughts of your own. That's Roman Catholicism. I don't care what they say. They can't overcome history. And even their defense of themselves is replete with rank heresy. Oh, he didn't mean to say he was God. He was just saying that he was the voice of God. Sorry. Any thoughts before we close?
So, to save on confusion for those who may not understand, some of those words may look like words that are appropriate, but they have a totally different meaning behind them. So for me to stand up there and beseech you in Christ's stead to be reconciled with God, or for the authority of the church to have authority from God, the authority, or to say that they have authority because God, they're God-ordained authority, and for the Pope to claim what they claim, there's two totally different meanings. The one, in our understanding, when we would say that, holds ourselves accountable to the written word. The written word is verifying, giving us authority. We're not giving them that authority. And we don't claim to be able to speak from the voice of God and have the ability to speak things contrary to the already written word of God. And since it came from God and it's new, you have to take it. So there's a total difference
in
what's intended there.
All authority is delegated. The Pope doesn't believe that he's accountable to anybody on earth. There's plenty of quotes to say that. Okay, he's only accountable to God. Nobody can judge him from the Word of God. Okay, that's never been a minister's position who really believes the Bible. Okay? We all believe that we are accountable to this, and your knowledge of it, we are accountable to your knowledge of this.
Right.
Okay? Every pastor who is a true pastor understands that and believes that.
But when speaking in line with it, God says, if you bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven, if it's in line with my word and I agree with what you're saying. But not just because you said it while you were sitting in that chair.
And the fact is, if I told you, look, forget reading your Bible, just listen to me. Yes. Just listen to what I tell you. I'm the only one that can understand it. You say, what is that? But that's the position of the Roman Catholic Church over all Christendom is what they claim. Okay, they think they have authority over everybody, and they, by God's decree, are the only ones who can give an interpretation of the Bible. And so, when the Bible says there is no private interpretation, it doesn't mean you can't know what it says. It means the prophet did not determine in his own being what he was going to say. It doesn't mean we can't understand it. Okay, if I were to write a letter to Brother Jesse, do you think I'd want him to understand it? The epistles were letters to churches. Do you think the apostle wanted them to understand it? Or, you can't understand this until the Roman Catholics come along. You got to check with Peter. He'll explain it to you. That's nonsense. Like I said the other Sunday, it's amazing how otherwise educated people, when it comes to religion, can be so uneducated, dull, ignorant, stupid in
religious matters where they would never accept such things in other realms of life. So I'm saying all this because somebody who thinks they're really smart first ran off and wanted to be a Jew, rejected Christ. They robbed their children of "Jesus loves me, this I know." Then they figured out that was wrong. So now they've run off and wanted to be either Eastern or Western Catholic or something to that, basically. And they've robbed their children of the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. And so I am bringing this out to show you where we stand and why we stand on this. And the people that are opposed to what I'm saying here are dangerous. Beware. Watch out for anybody who tells you you can't understand the Bible. That's only for the church. You should say, the church at Ephesus? The church at Smyrna? The church at Laodicea? Which church? The church. No. Get out of here.
And you have to ask yourself, did the apostles, Mr. Pope, did the apostles feel the infallibility that you claim? You claim to get it by extension from them. Did they feel the infallibility? Look at what they read. Look how they read. Look how the Apostle Paul reads about himself. Look what how the interaction goes. Look how when Peter got this revelation from God, a definite, direct revelation from God, and they still checked with the council, they still checked with the Scriptures. Peter was there, okay? But they still checked with the Scriptures. They still had a meeting. They still wanted to make sure that this was all. Did they claim or assume that infallibility? If not, then your little extension absolutely does not.
Right.
And the other thing was,
and by extension, I can rebuke Peter, right? From Paul? Paul rebuked Peter. Come on.
And then the Apostle Paul says, and last of all,
right.
I was born. Last of all.
Right.
Last of all. No extension to you. You have no apostolic authority. He showed that he had apostolic authority. He gave his credentials. He said, last of all. And he was the last one. So you're not after that.
Yeah.
And the Bible specifically speaks of the 12 apostles. It gives a number, 12, constantly. If you have, by extension, the same authority and the same position, then there's a lot more than 12, right? So there was the 12, and there was the last of all. And that excludes Mr. Pope.
Yep. Paul was grafted in with the Gentiles, so to speak. All right. Let's pray.